It's great to be here with you today. I don't know if George really counted on my coming when he extended an invitation to us. Germans always take invitations seriously, so here I am, and really glad to be with you. I want to preach today on Luke chapter 19, verses 1 through 10, as has already been mentioned. You might want to turn to that if you have your Bible with you. Very familiar story to us. We read, Jesus entered Jericho and made his way through the town. There was a man there named Zacchaeus. He was the chief tax collector in the region, and he had become very rich. He tried to get a look at Jesus, but he was too short to see over the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree beside the road, for Jesus was going to pass by that way. When Jesus came by, he looked up at Zacchaeus and he called him by name. Zacchaeus, he said, quick, come down. I must be a guest at your home today. Zacchaeus quickly climbed down and he took Jesus to his house with great excitement and joy. But the people were displeased. He has gone to be the guest of a notorious sinner, they grumbled. Meanwhile, Zacchaeus stood before the Lord and he said, I will give half my wealth to the poor, Lord, and if I have cheated people on their taxes, I will give them back four times as much. Jesus responded, salvation has come to this house today, for this man has shown himself to be a true son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save those who are lost. Amen. I've always loved this story. And I have to admit, when I think about it, that I'm not actually so sure why I like it all that much. Maybe it's that little song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man. I don't know, do you still sing that? We did growing up in Sunday school. Hope you know that one. It's an odd tale, really, in which nothing all that exciting happens. There's no miracles. There are no great controversies with the Pharisees or any other group of opposition to Jesus. There's no action in the story. It kind of reminds me, actually, of German detective stories. I don't know if you've been in Germany, but they don't have, I mean, this is more of a pacifistic society, so you rarely see a gun, and you hardly ever see anybody getting shot, and maybe once in a while a dead body, but not very rarely. They actually move the story along through dialogue, something that we don't understand in our action film-oriented culture. But it works somehow. The stories are always interesting and intriguing, and that's kind of what's going on here, I think. There are some things below the surface that really make it an intriguing story, and I want to point out three of those to you today. The first is that the story of Zacchaeus is the story of a powerful transformation of a person. Zacchaeus is not the same person at the end of the story that he was at the beginning. And I think when we think about it, the stories of transformation in literature or in films are really the best ones. They're the ones that grip us the most. I think of Les Miserables and the character of Jean Valjean. And Owen Meany comes to mind, a couple other books that I've read where characters are really transformed in their thinking. And that grips us and fascinates us, maybe because they don't occur all that often in real life. And according to the mindset of antiquity, they are actually more or less impossible. The view of the world that people in antiquity had was the way you're born, that's going to be the way you will always be. Where you are born, your birth place, your social class and so forth, that defines who you are, and you won't change. The good news of the Bible is that people actually can change. It's hard work. You don't do it alone, as many Americans tend to think. We kind of think that we can change any way, anytime we want to. We might live a fully, completely lascivious lifestyle for 20 years, and we think we can somehow decide we're going to change our character. You'll find out it's hard work if you go that route, and I wouldn't count on it. But with the Holy Spirit, the possibility of change is there, and that's the message of Scripture. Now, the story of Zacchaeus gives us that sense of transformation. Zacchaeus is a man who was changed by his encounter with Jesus. We don't know much about Zacchaeus, actually. We know he was a tax collector. Actually, that's more like a customs agent. He collects tariffs on all the goods that flow into the region. And he was responsible for the region around Jericho. We know he was not well-liked. That was pointed out in the little narrative we read. People around him thought of him as a sinner. And these two facts are actually closely related, his profession and his reputation. When we hear of officials like customs agents, we might think of the people who man the booths on the border of Canada or Mexico, and they'll ask if we have any alcohol or tobacco or things like that. They're usually quite harmless. If you're not smuggling, you're not going to get into any real trouble with them. But a Roman tax collector was something much different than that. The Roman system of taxes and tariffs was such that there were taxes on the land, there was a poll tax, and there was kind of a sales tax, if you will, on all goods. And this last one was the one that Zacchaeus was responsible for. It was a very lucrative job. Rome sold franchises to the highest bidder, and the person who was responsible then had to deliver a certain amount of money per year to Rome, according to the rate that Rome set for the region. Beyond that, tax collectors were free to charge whatever they wanted. As long as Rome got their share, the tax collectors could take whatever they could milk out of the people coming through. So exploitation was clearly the order of the day, and that's the reason that the word for tax collector became synonymous with thief or simply sinner. And not only that, tax collectors were by definition collaborators with the occupation forces, the Romans, and thus they were considered traitors as well. This is Zacchaeus, a petty gangster, a small town bully, hated by his citizens. But Zacchaeus meets Jesus on a particular day. Even this is not all that spectacular. It's a bit quaint, the way it's told. The news spreads that Jesus is in town. And by this time, Jesus was a well-known preacher and healer. Some said that he was even more than that. And people were lining the main street of Jericho that all the pilgrims used as they went up on their way to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover. And Zacchaeus heard about Jesus, and he wanted to see him. He wanted to get a glimpse of him, maybe hear him. The problem was that he was short. Whenever I think of Zacchaeus, you know the movie Twins and the Danny DeVito character? That's who I think of. That's Zacchaeus, a short, not very likable person. There was no way he was going to get a glimpse of Jesus. No one was going to let him into the front row. So Zacchaeus runs ahead of Jesus, and he finds a sycamore tree. That's a type of a fig tree. It's not real tall, but it offered him a couple feet of added height and broad leaves behind which he could hide. He climbed up the tree and he waited. And then Jesus came by. And wouldn't you know it, Jesus looks up directly into the tree where Zacchaeus is hiding, and he says, this is my translation, "Zacchaeus, what are you doing in that tree? Get down here. Don't you know that I'm going to visit you today?" Now, what happens next is a bit of a letdown, I think, for modern Christians. I think evangelicals would hope for a clear presentation of the gospel and a classic conversion scene. Charismatics would hope for some sort of miraculous sign, something powerful, but we get nothing of that. We get no confession, no call to become one of Jesus' followers. Zacchaeus stands up and he promises two things. He's going to give half of his belongings to the poor, and if he's cheated anyone, he'll give it back four times over. Now that sounds pretty good, but I don't know what the other theologians in the room think. When I read that as a Protestant, I get a little uneasy. I feel the need somehow to point out to Zacchaeus, and I wonder why Jesus didn't, you know, the faulty theological premises here. Zacchaeus, you, it's It's not about what you do. It's not that you have to make recompense. Jesus has died. He was going to die for your sins, and it's not, you know, don't go this works direction. I find that tendency in me when I read this story. But there's no theological lesson here, no lecture. What is clear is that Zacchaeus' transformation or encounter with Jesus has led to a radical transformation. Zacchaeus manages to pull off what the rich young ruler in Luke 18 couldn't. The rich young ruler couldn't part with his riches. Zacchaeus could, freely and with great joy. I think the contrast is consciously drawn by Luke. And that's a telling sign. I think there are two things that will tell you if somebody's really changed, really transformed: their attitude toward money and their attitude toward the poor. And we see both in both of these aspects that Zacchaeus has become a new person. And that's why Jesus says, "This man has truly become a son of Abraham." Now, the conventional interpretation of this passage lays stress on the fact that Jesus was omniscient and he knew who Zacchaeus was. And that's the miracle behind it. We tend to look for miracles even here. That's possible, of course. I would have no problem with it. But it's also possible that Jesus knew who Zacchaeus was from traveling around that region anyway. And I think something much more dramatic is at play here, something much more central to Jesus' God nature than even his omniscience. Jesus showed love and compassion to a person who had not experienced that. Jesus simply showed Zacchaeus kindness. And Zacchaeus was not accustomed to that at all. People didn't like him, and I doubt there was a lot to like about him. But Jesus seems to have liked him or wanted to spend time with him. Jesus accepted him, and Zacchaeus was never again the same person. Later, tradition goes on and tries to, we have a tradition that Zacchaeus became the first bishop of Caesarea. That's what happened in church tradition. Anybody mentioned in the Bible becomes some great figure in the church. Maybe, maybe not. I like to think of Zacchaeus as going about his trade as an entirely new person. Maybe not even all that particularly pious, but gentle and kind. Who knows if he ever got his theology straightened out? There's certainly a lot of Baptists that haven't done that, and they're saved. I, for one, don't particularly care. I see a transformation here that's more basic than that. The second thing about this story that is so gripping, I think, is that the story of Zacchaeus serves as a window by means of which we catch a glimpse of the great story, the grand narrative of the Bible. Now, I'll throw in one technical term here, and that's it for this sermon. It gives us a glimpse of the meta-narrative of Scripture. Now, meta-narrative is a fancy way of saying the big story that's behind the small story. And I'll give you an example. You have the small story of the hardworking immigrant who starts off in New York City as a dishwasher in a hotel, and 30 years later he owns not just the hotel, but the entire chain. That's the small story. The big story, of course, is the American dream behind it. That whole myth and legend and hope of immigrants who have come. Or the small story of the knight in shining armor who saves a damsel in distress. The big story behind that is, of course, the medieval concept of chivalry. And both of these small stories reflect the most important values of their respective cultures. And they both express the deepest hopes and dreams of the people in those cultures. So I think that Zacchaeus, this story, is a small story that fits into a grand narrative, the big story of the Bible. And actually, we don't have to do a whole lot of work to figure it out in this case, because Jesus himself makes clear which meta-narrative this story fits into. And without this meta-narrative, the story would be quite insignificant, I think. Jesus makes it clear in that he says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost. You see, with these words, Jesus taps into the big story of the entire Bible. You see, Zacchaeus was not the first person in the Bible to try and hide in a tree in order that he wouldn't be seen. Do you remember the story of the fall in the garden? After Adam and Eve had eaten the forbidden fruit, it says in verse 8 of chapter 3, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, this is according to one translation, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord among the trees. Now, this typical English translation of the verses have made it sound, I think, pretty harmless, and I'm not sure at all that it's actually a scene that's all that harmless. You get the feeling that God is kind of like Gene Kelly whistling along his way as he walks through the garden. I want you to try to reimagine this verse as I think it was really meant to be understood. And we get a sense of this in older Jewish literature, where they approach this story a whole different way. You see, ancient Jewish interpreters understood this scene to be a very threatening one, with Adam and Eve cowering in the brush as God strode into the garden with indignation and fury. Think Jurassic Park with the trees flying out of the way and the ground shaking. And I think there are several reasons why that could very well be the case. First, is a mention of the voice of the Lord. Well, let me give you a literal translation of this verse. Adam and Eve heard the voice of the Lord as he strode through the garden in accordance with the spirit of the day. And they hid before the face of the Lord among the trees of the garden. So we have the voice of the Lord that's mentioned here. And in Scripture, that's a very terrifying thing. Let me give you an example from Psalm 29. The voice of the Lord echoes above the sea. The God of glory thunders. The Lord thunders over the mighty sea. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord splits mighty cedars. The voice of the Lord shatters the cedars of Lebanon. The voice of the Lord strikes with bolts of lightning. The voice of the Lord twists mighty oaks and strips the forest bare. In his temple, everyone shouts, glory. So this is an awe-inspiring thing when God speaks. Secondly, he walks literally back and forth. There's a purposefulness about God's stride. And this is used to describe, in some passages in the Old Testament, the posture of a judge as he delivers his verdict. And then this phrase, which has been often translated in the cool of the evening or in the breeze, it's actually literally, as I said, according to the spirit of the day. And the Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein has questioned whether this means something very different. You see, we have two mentions of the spirit, one mention of the spirit before this and one mention of day. The Spirit, of course, is the Spirit who has hovered over the waters. And Meredith Klein thinks it could be a reference to that Spirit. And day, of course, has been mentioned already in chapter 2, where we read, on the day that you eat of that fruit, you will surely die. So this interpretation would see the spirit of the day, of being God coming, in this sense, at least Adam and Eve would have understood it in this way. This is the day of judgment. Here comes the judge. You've sinned, and now you can expect punishment. Adam and Eve certainly seem to have understood their predicament in this way. They hid in the trees, and they feared for their lives. Do you know that feeling of impending judgment? When you've done something you know is so wrong, so off base, that feeling of, what have I done? That's what they experienced, I think. But what happens next comes as a complete surprise. Instead of coming in and hauling them out of the woods and executing judgment, God comes and he calls, Adam, where are you? Where are you? Now, we can be sure that God knew exactly where they were. Hebrews 4:13, perhaps a reflection of the creation story, of this story, says, nothing in all creation is hidden from God. Everything is naked and exposed before his eyes, and he is the one to whom we are accountable. God knew where they were. He didn't ask this question because he needed the information. He wanted to convey something to Adam and Eve. You see, the question gives Adam and Eve the courage to come out of their ridiculous hiding place. It allows them to sense an emotion that the Bible would probably call hope. You see, this is the great meta-narrative of the Bible, that God is the one who seeks the lost. He seeks after people who've made a mess of their lives, who have no way out. He hunts them down, and then he draws them lovingly to himself. And that's the difference between the God of the Bible and all the other gods of the ancient world. You had to crawl and creep to them, find them. But the Old Testament and the New Testament, the Bible, give a different message, that God is about finding you. He's searching us out. He's gone on a mission, what missiologists call Missio Dei, that the basis of mission is God's mission to the world. He is the first missionary to the world. Thirdly and lastly, the story of Zacchaeus challenges us to conceptualize missions and evangelism in a very different manner from the way we have done so, at least I have done so. At one and the same time, a much grander and a much simpler approach to missions, I think. On the one hand, we have a grand vision here that should motivate us. Mission is first and foremost God's task and God's passion, not ours. You see, the driving force behind missions is not our love for people, but rather God's love. And it is so freeing to finally learn that. It took me as a missionary a long time. I first went to Austria, where I met my wife. She's one of the Austrians I loved. I thought before I went, God's given me this great love for the people. I got there and I realized there's a lot of them I really have trouble loving. There's some I really like. And in that crisis of coming to grips with the fact that my love for this people was really a phantom, I felt like Lucy said in the Charlie Brown comic, I love humanity, it's just people that I don't like very much. If you get down to the basics of this person and that person, then it's a whole different ball game. And then it doesn't really, it's an abstract truth to say you love everybody. It wasn't true in my case. And what helped me was to understand it's not about my love, it's about God's love for these people. And I needed to re-examine my whole motivation for missions. When I left right out of college, passionate about mission, I still am, but in some sense it was an escape from a situation I didn't like here. I had a Messiah complex, on the other hand, thinking God really needed me to go to this people. And again, a real warped opinion about my own love for people. None of it sustained me. What sustains is the sense, the understanding, that God himself is the missionary. He is the driving force behind missions. It's his commitment to people that matters. That's the grand vision. On the other hand, we have a very simple concept that I think we can get our heads around, and it might help us here or abroad or wherever we are. You see, mission is simply about God's passionate desire to be with people. That's part of this whole grand narrative. In the Old Testament, we hear over and over again the refrain, "I will dwell among them and be their God, and they will be my people." In Revelation, the whole summation of the whole biblical narrative is when we hear the dwelling place of God will be among humans. You see, I think this is what we need to convey to people. We say it often in also in abstract terms that have become kind of, rather not so convincing anymore. God loves you. Yes, he does. But he really likes you, too. He wants to spend time with you. And I think when Jesus looked at Zacchaeus in the tree and he brought him down, he was filled with a love for him, a desire to be with him. And when Zacchaeus got up at dinner and said, "Oh, Jesus, it's good that you're here and I want to do all these wonderful things for you," I wonder if Jesus didn't have the urge to kind of slap him twice and say, Zacchaeus, just stop. I just want to be with you. I just really like being with you now. Let's enjoy this." Revelation 3:20 says, and I close with this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. And if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me." You see, this is the very heart of mission. God seeking out people and desiring to be with them. And this is the message that we take to the world. And people who respond to it will be truly transformed.